Turning to Luke's Gospel again this evening, Luke chapter 11. I mentioned this morning that I'm getting close to finishing my sermons in Isaiah. Also getting close to finishing this section of Luke's Gospel, which we've taken, a couple months nearly to look at, this section on prayer at the opening part of Luke 11. I'm going on vacation next week, so I guess I know what I need to do is figure out what I'm going to be preaching on the next little while. It's always a challenge when you get to the end of things, coming up with new ideas. But this has been a blessing to me personally to slow down and meditate on the teaching of the Lord Jesus on prayer. There's a lot more teaching on the subject of prayer in other parts of Luke's Gospel, but really this is one of the classic passages in the Gospel where Jesus gives us his instruction on prayer. We've been focusing in quite a lot of detail on verses 2, 3, and 4, which give us what we call the Lord's Prayer, where we learn mostly what we are to pray. Verses 5 to 13 give us more instruction on how we are to go about praying those prayers. So not so much the what we are to pray, but how we are to pray. And it's this part of this text that we'll be focusing on this evening. But I'll begin reading at chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll ask that you stand as we give our attention to the living God as he addresses us tonight through his word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. This is God's word, which will never pass away. Let's pray. Our Father, in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son, who is the heir of all worlds, the radiance of your glory, the one to whom all honor and praise belongs. We ask that our hearing of your word tonight will be an act of worship that will honor him appropriately, and that in hearing we will truly be his disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If there is one potential misconception from verses 2 to 4 of this text that we might be laboring under, it is that prayer is a very dicey business. You have to ask just the right thing in just the right way, otherwise it won't work. God is very holy, he's very, very important, and you have to be extremely careful what you say to him, otherwise you may not get what you want or what you need. That would be maybe the natural way to think about our relationship with the Lord. After all of you have maybe been in situations where you've had to walk into maybe your boss's office or step in to see your teacher or maybe come and see your pastor, and you're just really nervous because, you know, these people are so important and so exalted and you're scared to even be in their presence and open your mouth in front of them, right? Maybe you have had a visit by an executive in your company who's coming around to see the different offices, and he sits down at your desk and wants to chat. I one time, because I worked in a call center, and one of the things I did at the credit union where I worked is I would give people a phone call after they joined the credit union to make sure that everything was working with their new account and such. And one of the problems in my job was that all employees had to have an account with us, and so me and my little team, we all had to talk to all the new employees. And sometimes these employees made a lot more money than us. And one time I had to call a vice president and ask him if his debit card was working okay. And I was really nervous because if I said something weird or slipped up somehow or said something I wasn't supposed to, a very, very important person in my company would know that I had slipped up, and he'd be able to look me up and maybe have me fired or whatever he would want me to do. That can be nerve-wracking. That's how the world works. Very important people are people that don't inspire confidence in us. They inspire us to be nervous. They make us be hesitant and careful and apprehensive about our relationship with them. And so when we learn that our Father is in heaven, that he has a kingdom, that he is in charge of supplying the daily bread of millions upon millions and billions of people, that he is the one who has power to forgive sins and guide us in and even out of temptation, he's a very important person. He's not someone to be treated lightly. He's not someone to be trifled with. And so it may be our natural tendency then to work from this and think about all those important people that we know in our world and translate that type of relationship to our relationship with God, where we are afraid to even utter a word in God's presence, afraid to bring him any kind of request, except maybe the most obvious and the most basic, so that we can make sure that we don't slip up in God's presence. Maybe we get the idea that God is too important to deal with our little daily concerns. You moms who need to pray for strength to deal with your children, maybe it's just beneath God to address such an issue. Maybe those of you who have an office job and you struggle with sleep in the afternoon when the California sun is filtering in through the window and your caffeine is wearing off from the morning and you've had some donut at the meeting and you're starting to really slumber, and you need God to help you have the strength to make it through another arduous day of work. And you think, well, I mean, God's a vice president. He doesn't deal with issues like this. This is below his pay grade. Maybe that's how you conceive of the Lord. All of these are, I think, potential misapplications of the teaching that Jesus has given so far in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13, is really a corrective to all of those possible misinterpretations. Because in this section, Jesus gives us 9 verses about how and why we should be confident in our prayers to the Lord. And he gives us 3 reasons to be confident in prayer. The first is that God is a good friend. And we learn this from a story that Jesus tells in verses 5 to 8. And he gives this little story to illustrate his point. He says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves?'" Now, we can kind of appreciate this situation already. One of you is out of, one of you single guys is out of energy bars, right? And you go to another guy who you think probably has a good store of energy bars left, right? And say, "Hey, friend, give me 3 energy bars." That would be a trivial request at noon. It'd be no problem. Sure, here they are. I've got a big stash of them in my closet, ready to go. But, no problem. It's no problem to give someone 3 loaves of bread. That's fine. But to make the same request at midnight is a real problem. I mean, I've got kids who want a bottle of water, and I give it to them at noon, no problem. But if they come to me at midnight, I have concerns about how they're asking me. It makes it difficult to be kind in that circumstance. This is the situation that Jesus is painting for us. And the reason that the friend needs 3 loaves is because another friend has arrived on a journey, and he must have, entered something wrong in the GPS, and he's got waylaid, took a wrong turn somewhere in the desert, and ended up at his friend's house late at midnight. I don't know why this guy's out on the road at midnight. That probably wouldn't have been safe or a good idea. Wasn't any flashlights or anything like that, but here we are. He came in at midnight, and I'm out of bread, and I can't fire up the oven to bake new loaves of bread. I've got to give him something to eat now. And especially in the ancient world where hospitality was such a crucial value, you didn't just send people to the nearest Holiday Inn Express or around to the 7-Eleven to get what they need and then come back. You had to provide. There was no other way for this person to be treated to a meal and a safe place to sleep if you weren't going to provide hospitality. So it was a big, big need. And he goes to the friend at midnight, and the friend comes out and he says, "Don't bother me. The door is shut." There's a good excuse, right? I've shut my door. I mean, I don't even know how to open it again. It's such a big problem. My door is shut. My children are with me in bed. Then, I definitely can't wake them up and then have to tuck them in again. And again, midnight parent experiences, all of us who've got kids, either used to have young kids or currently have young kids, can sympathize with the guy, right? But if someone's going to go hungry, I mean, you could get out of bed and risk having to tuck your kids back in. It's not really the best excuse in the world. I cannot get up and give you anything. Right? This is a pretty lame friend. But you see, he's still a friend. And he's been asked as a friend for a favor. And the guy who needs the three loaves of bread hasn't gone to him as if he were a bureaucrat. Fill out a form. I need three loaves of bread. Here's my reason. I need it urgently. Please process. Here's my extra $25 for an expedited process, right? Send it into some government agency. In that case, the bureaucrat, I'll just put it on the side of my desk. He knows I'm a bureaucrat. This is how I deal with things, right? But if you were to make the same request to a close friend, the person's in a totally different situation, isn't he? Sometimes I wonder if our friendships suffer from this, that we don't really treat each other like friends. We're unwilling to impose on each other. We don't really treat each other like friends, assuming that a friend would be willing to help me in this situation. We treat each other like bureaucrats who are like, well, maybe if I paid him for his gas money, then he might be willing to help me, right? Or maybe if I offer to give him that, then he'll be willing to give me this, right? But we're very hesitant to impose upon our friends, and maybe we shouldn't be so hesitant. Maybe we'd all have better relationships if we were more willing to, call up and say, "Hey, I've got a need. I know you're a friend. Would you help me?" But the point is that however unwilling this neighbor is to give three loaves, he's been treated like a friend in the asking, and he can't very well dismiss the guy precisely because he's been treated like a friend in being asked for this food. I mean, word would get out. That guy, his friend needed loaves of bread and he wouldn't get up because the door was shut. That's a really good excuse there, buddy, right? Precisely because the neighbor who needed the bread went as a friend and asked boldly, impudently. Notice there in verse 8, this word, because of his impudence. A very difficult word to translate, actually. It's a kind of the idea of openness or boldness or... you get the sense that the guy was blurting out this request. It wasn't a highly delicate, well-considered, thoughtful application form he has submitted. It was a blurted-out request that you just call up your friend and say, "Hey, buddy, I need this, I need that, I need the other. Give it to me as soon as you can." And precisely because he dealt with him as a friend openly, freely, unhesitatingly, stating the need that he had, on the assumption that his friend would be willing to help, his friend had to help him. No matter how bleary-eyed he was, no matter how much of a ruckus it would make with his children getting out of bed, no matter how difficult it was to fumble with the lock, none of those excuses can hold up to the claims of true friendship. This is what Jesus is teaching. And he's making a very simple point, but it's a point that we do well to internalize in our manner of praying. That God is a good friend. He's not an office manager way off in the distance that you have to send a snail mail application into. He's not just a bureaucrat where if you don't put all your words in the right way or hire a lawyer to help you submit all the forms correctly, that he'll just send it all back and tell you to try again. He's a good friend. And you can go to him openly, unhesitatingly, without any sense of needing to be delicate or refined or careful in your words. You just tell him what you need and why you need it. And you'll be able to pray to him as a friend. God's teaching on this is pretty consistent all the way through the Bible. He tells Abraham, he says about Abraham, he's a friend. Now, how could I hold back from Abraham what I'm going to do in Sodom when Lot is living in Sodom? And then Abraham goes to God, and he doesn't go, now, Lord, well, actually, he does. In Abraham, in Genesis 18, Abraham prays to the Lord, and he says, now, Lord, I know you probably don't want to hear this prayer, but if there's 50 people in the town who are righteous, would you please spare it? And the Lord says, sure, I'll do that. And then he's all worried again. Oh, Lord, please hear me one more time. How about if there's 45 people in the town? And God says, sure, no problem. And then Abraham wrings his hands again. And, oh, Lord, I'm so anxious about this. But, Lord, what about 30? And then what about 25? What about 20? What about 15? What about 10? And each time it seems like he's just walking on glass and eggshells around God. And each time God totally unhesitatingly says, yeah, sure, no problem. You're my friend, Abraham. I'll give you whatever you want. That's the model of our relationship to the Lord in prayer. He's a good friend. So we don't need to go to him with carefully, artfully worded, studied requests. We can trust him to take our needs at face value and be willing to meet them. And the good news is he's never asleep with his kids in bed. He's never locked the door and forgotten the key. He's not like the gods of the nations who might be off sleeping, like Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. He's a living God, and he's our friend. And that should shape the way that we pray to him. There should be an ease and familiarity in our relationship with the Lord in prayer. Yes, there's a worshipfulness and a reverence that doesn't compete with that. But that's an important thing that would be missing in our prayers if we were to think that the main way we relate to God in prayer is, well, Lord, I've carefully studied this argument. I've carefully worded my prayer to make it the most effective it can be in convincing you to do something for me because I know you're very unwilling to help me. No, that's not the faith that goes into the kinds of prayers that Jesus is teaching us to pray. The faith that lies behind biblical prayer is, Lord, I trust you that you have my best interests in heart, that you're willing to help me, you're my friend, and I will openly, with impudence, go to you in prayer and tell you baldly, boldly, I'll blurt it out. Here's what I need. Here's why I need it. Please give it to me. And trust that he'll provide. If an evil, sinful, imperfect neighbor in this story could be prevailed upon because of the claims of friendship, how much more would a good, kind God be prevailed upon because of the claims of the friendship that he's offered to us? That's the message of these first few verses. God's a good friend, so you can be confident in prayer. The second point, and this is in verses 9 and 10, is that we can be confident in prayer because God has made promises. And here Jesus gives us promises to motivate us to be confident in prayer. He doesn't say, ask because it might be given to you. He says, ask and it will be given to you. There's confidence in there. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It doesn't actually say the door. I'm assuming it's a door. I think that's the point, is that we should assume it's a door that's being opened. Knock and it will be open to you. Now, there's a few things about these three statements that's important to note. In one sense, they're all just making the same point. Pray and you'll get what you pray for. In another sense, they're making each distinct parts of that point. If we take the first point, ask and it will be given to you, what is this telling us? Well, when we ask in prayer, we are seeking God's gifts, right? We're asking maybe for forgiveness, or we're asking for our daily bread, or we're asking for protection from harm and temptation, or we're asking for the benefit and blessing of God upon the preaching of his word to build his kingdom, or we're asking for a new heart to praise God's name. We're asking for churches to be planted, maybe. These are all blessings and things that God is willing and able to give us according to our prayer. And in this sense, prayer is an asking activity. We ask, and it will be given. This is a focus on God's gifts. And notice, in this In this sense, prayer is primarily a passive or a receptive activity. If somebody comes to me and asks me for something, I don't expect them to provide half of it. I expect them to just be telling me what they need, and I'll give it to them, and they take it from me. And that's pretty much everything that happens, right? It's a bit weird when people come asking, and then they say, oh, I don't really need all of that help. I'll give you something. You know, it gets all complicated, right? But if, you know, if I go to Ron and I say, hey, Ron, I need your truck, right? Ron's got a great truck, and everybody, just so you know. he's been very generous to help me with his truck a couple times. Hey, Ron, I just need your truck. I've got no truck to help out. My car won't fit anything. I've got nothing to contribute. Would you please help me with your truck? That's how asking works. It's primarily receptive or passive. And that's one aspect of prayer. Prayer is also a seeking activity. Seek and you will find. And seeking is not primarily receptive or passive, it's active. It's something that is out there working. And this really teaches us that we can't divorce our asking from the way we live and the way we relate to God. You can't ask for God to bless you with, for instance, good health if you're committed to a diet of you know, candy, candy canes, candy corns, and syrup, like the elf, right? You can't do both of those things. God's commanded that we honor him with our bodies, and we can't pray for the blessing of good health and at the same time refuse to seek that blessing by the ordinary way that would be obedient to the Lord. So, for instance, don't pray, God, will you please make me holy, if you are, in principle, unwilling to, for instance, read the Bible and come to church. That's, just don't bother praying that prayer if you don't actually want to seek that blessing. So there's an active part to prayer that really interfaces with everything we do. We obey the Lord, we trust the Lord, we serve the Lord, we are zealous in seeking the Lord's blessings, not only asking for him to give them to us, but actually striving to gain them by our own God-empowered effort. And that means that the life of prayer and the whole life of Christian service and discipleship are one, they're two parts of the same thing. So there's an asking for God's gifts, and there's a seeking of God's blessings that come to us in the ordinary ways of faith and obedience. A passive part and an active part. And then in the third line, we find that there's a knocking aspect of prayer. Now, when you knock, what are you doing? You're wanting to be let in, right? And usually you're wanting to be let into somebody's house. That's generally the idea. We have all sorts of apps and doorbells and things like this for now, but knocking is the normal way that we do this. And what does Jesus mean here? Well, his point is that prayer isn't just about getting stuff from God, right? If you had a friend who only ever called you when he needed something, would you have much of a friendship with that person, right? No. Real friendship, real relationship is not primarily about the things that you can get from your friend, although that's certainly part of it. It's about actually enjoying being in that friend's presence. It's not just an asking, but also a knocking, in other words. And prayer is like that as well. Prayer is not just, Lord, can I have this? Lord, can I have that? It's ultimately, Lord, can I have you, please? Can I dwell with you in your holy hill? Will you let me come into your courts with praise and thanksgiving? Will you welcome me as a father welcomes his wayward child? Will you forgive my sin? Will you bring me back to yourself? Will you allow me the privilege of gazing on the glory of your Son? Will you grant me the grace of your Spirit to live in fellowship with you and not live in my own power or strength? Those aren't prayers so much for God's gifts and blessings as prayers for God to give us the blessing of communion with him. And that's really what I think is communicated in this idea of knocking. Lord, let me in, please. And here there's both a passive component and an active component, isn't there? I'm knocking, I'm eagerly desiring this blessing, but I'm also, and I also have to go in the door once it's opened, but at the same time, I'm waiting for the Lord to let me in. That's a passive and active part to this. And I think with those three little statements, the Lord really summarizes, as this text is doing in so many ways, really summarizes the whole of our relationship with the Lord. In one sense, we need stuff from him. We need our daily bread. We need jobs. We need answers to certain questions. We need all these things. It's not wrong to need those things. In another sense, we need him to help us be energetic in pursuing all these many things and blessings, in obedience to his word, and in faith in his promises. But the biggest thing we need is to get back into the Garden of Eden. The biggest thing we need is not to be excluded from his temple and his tabernacle anymore. The biggest thing we need is for him to deal with the problem that there's an angel with a flaming sword between me and God that says sinners aren't allowed in here. That's the biggest thing we need. And it's the biggest thing Jesus gives us. And the way that we get that blessing of communion with the Lord, spending time in his presence, primarily it's through prayer. And in each case, the promise is, if you ask, it will be given. If you knock, or if you seek it, you will find. And if you knock, it will be opened. Now, there's 100 ways we could qualify that, right? There's 100 misunderstandings people might have, but I don't want to lose the main point by going in through all the possible ways to misunderstand this. I think most of us here had the sense, generally, of what the Lord's teaching. Don't water it down. If you ask, he will give it. Go ahead and ask. Boldly. I mean, we ask such itty little piddly things in prayer, don't we? It's kind of embarrassing. I read something this week preparing for this as a commentary on the text that told a story of somebody who went to Alexander the Great with a massive request. And Alexander the Great summoned his treasurer and said, give this man what he's asked. And the treasurer goes away and then comes running back red-faced, because, you know, did the king realize just how much money this guy asked for? And Alexander the Great said, he's treated me like a king in the asking, and I will treat him like a king in the giving. It's an honor to God to be asked for things that only he could give. It's an honor for God to be asked to do things that only he could do. That's a wonderful way that we praise him. So don't be timid in our asking or our seeking. What an energy it would be if we actually realized that we can go work very hard at seeking God's blessing. You don't have to be embarrassed about trying really hard to serve the Lord. Go at it. In God's help, ask for his blessing. Ask him to see how much you want to understand the Bible. Say, Lord, I've given 15 hours to studying the Bible this month. I've put it on my calendar. Would you bless every effort I've made to understand the Bible better? Lord, I've decided I need to learn how to talk to my coworkers about the gospel, and I've taken these steps to figure out how to do it. Will you bless these efforts that I've made? I'm seeking, Lord, will you cause me to find? I mean, I think one of the reasons we don't put effort into things is because we don't think it's going to be rewarding. But a life of prayer is a life of believing that everything we do for the Lord is worth it because he can bless it. Right? Could multiply many, many, many examples. And most of all, don't think for a minute that God's joking when he says, if you knock, I'll let you in. Those who sincerely desire to live in God's presence, live in God's presence. You remember in the book of James where James says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Teacher that I had used to say, you're as close to God as you want to be. The limiting factor in your relationship to the Lord is not how much God wants to be near you, it's how much you want to be near God. You're as close to God as you want to be. If you knock, it will be open. With promises like this, I mean, these are powerful reasons to be confident in prayer, not to be timid and hesitant and overly cautious, but to go to God with big requests, to go to God with desires that are big, to go to God with a bold desire especially to belong to him and enter and live in his presence. So be confident in your prayer because of his promises. And then a third reason to be confident in prayer, and that is that God is a good father. He's a good friend, he's made good promises, and he's a good father. And this is the point of the questions that Jesus asks in verses 11 and 12. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? I'm not a perfect father, but I don't think I've ever done anything that bad to one of my kids, right? We don't put razor blades in our kids' oatmeal in the morning. We love our kids, right? We may not be perfect, we don't do everything right, but even ungodly, unbelieving parents in this world know how to give kids what they need, by and large, in general terms. There's tragic departures from that pattern, but the general rule is that parents and fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. That's how things work. Now, if that's true of sinful humans, how much more is it true of our Father who art in heaven? Notice that Jesus opens his instruction on prayer with this word, Father, in verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. And he closes his instruction on prayer with this idea of God being a good father. This is clearly a crucial idea for the Lord Jesus. He wants us to see that God's our good father. And you know, children, it's amazing, isn't it? Children can do things to their parents that nobody else would get away with, right? Kids can make claims upon their parents that no one else would ever dare make or expect to get any return on. I remember when I was a kid, I used to have my dad's credit card memorized so that if I needed to buy something online, I could type in his credit card number and buy it. And I would always ask, I never stole from him, but I would shout down the stairs, hey, Dad, can I use your credit card to buy something on Amazon? He'd say, okay, what is it? How much is it? Okay, will you pay me back? All this stuff. And then he'd say, okay, well, come down here for my credit card. And I'd say, oh, no, I've got it memorized, no problem. Right? It was pretty scary. But could you imagine if somebody else had said that to him, right? Maybe a neighbor came over and said, hey, Mr. Gallagher, I'm in this really weird situation. I need you to help me buy something on Amazon. And actually, I've got your credit card memorized. I just need your permission. I mean, you'd call all sorts of authorities about someone like that, right? But a kid can get away with it. You know, God's not a stingy, lame, boring father. He knows how to give good gifts. That basic point needs to get deep, deep, deep into your heart. He loves to answer the prayers of his children. And there's one gift in particular that Jesus highlights as the best gift that the Father gives, and that is right in the end, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you say, well, the Holy Spirit, I mean, is that the only thing we're allowed to ask for? The only blessing we're allowed to ask for, is that the Holy Spirit? Can I not ask for my daily bread or forgiveness of sins and these other? My response to that would just be that to ask for the Spirit is really to ask for the sum total of God's blessings upon his children. The Spirit is the one who in creation furnishes this world with life and fertility and blessing and beauty. The Spirit in the Christian is the one who produces all the graces of the Christian life. Think of the way that the Apostle Paul compares a Christian to a fruitful garden, where love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control are all growing. Just like the Spirit caused the creation to be fertile and fruitful when God made this world. Consider how the Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts that God gives his children. To some, he gives gifts of teaching, gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, gifts of serving, gifts of hospitality, gifts of leadership, discernment, wisdom, faith, prayer. Haven't even come close to listing all the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. And those are all gifts that come from God the Holy Spirit. So to pray for the Spirit is not to pray for just one among many requests. It is to pray for the totality of all the good blessings that God our Father has in store for his children. He gives us his Son, and through his Son, he gives us his Spirit. That is the sentence that summarizes everything that God gives his children. So we no longer have just a thing from God, or a blessing, or a gift. We have God himself. That's the good gift that our good Father gives. And really, this is, in another sense, the sum total of all that God wants to bless us with, because not only personally, my own graces and gifts, but also the whole program that God has for building his kingdom in this world, causing people to become Christians, bringing in a new creation. This is all summarized under this heading of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll just give you one example of how biblical teaching backs that idea up. In Romans chapter 15, verse 9, the Apostle Paul... 15, verse 9? Oh, man. I always do this. Well, hey, 15:19 maybe? 15:19. Oh, I'm getting good. I'm realizing my own mistakes. Paul says this, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles, the nations, the world to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." How did God convert the world? Through the apostles' ministry. How has God built his kingdom from one generation to another of gospel ministry of the last 2,000 years? He's done it by the power of his Spirit at every point. So to pray for the Spirit, like I say, is to pray for the sum total of all the blessings that God intends to give his people, both personally, corporately, and with a view to the world at large. That's the great blessing that we're hoping for. The great blessing that we need. So these are all reasons to be confident in prayer. God's a good friend. You don't have to hire a lawyer to convince him to help you out. He's a good friend. He makes big promises that we can take seriously, both in specifically our praying and also in our living. And he's a good father who's much better than earthly fathers who are still good to their children. And in particular, he has this one fatherly gift that he wishes us to have as our inheritance as his sons. That is the life, both in this world and the next, of the Spirit. And if he's willing to give us that, how could he withhold any good gift from us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that we can pray so freely and so joyfully, that though you are a God who is in heaven and we are on earth and we ought to be humble and reverent in your presence, that in another sense we can be very free and joyful in your presence, knowing that you are a loving and good and kind friend and father to your children. We pray that you will use this passage of Scripture both to instruct and to inform and also to energize our service to you in our prayers. We pray that we will grow in our discipleship to Jesus Christ in this specific area, both individually and as families and as a church, and so that through our prayers you may be honored, we may be benefited, and your kingdom may be built up. And we ask, Lord, that the great privilege of approaching you in the name of your Son to receive the blessing of your Spirit will fill our hearts with great joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.